Thanks for singing my song with me. I've had complaints that song is too short. So in the second edition of Melodies in Our Hearts, it's got a lot more verses. So there's an expanded version of that song available too. Appreciated the tie-in with the thoughts up here with the kids, of course. Goes right glove in hand with what we're talking about. And no wonder those guys were tired, because you read in the text that it says that after they had sung a hymn, then they went out into the garden. Well, that hymn consisted of Psalms 113 through 118. Probably all of that they sang together traditionally before leaving the table without putting away the dishes and marching out there to simulate what they did when they left Egypt. And I was thinking of something else. The cup. When Jesus prayed, he said, "Let this cup pass from me." Well, he wasn't holding a cup. That helps us understand the way that is spoken of. There's a lot more we can say about that. It would be an interesting study to look at that Passover detail by detail and the things that we can gain from that, but we don't have the time for that, and that's not really our objective today. But I would like to go to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 10, as we start our... I'll express a few thoughts, but I do want to emphasize the opportunity that we have if there is discussion that is warranted. I led the teens class. I presented the previous time up here this morning. If there's things you want to talk about, questions that you have, I hope that we can give some time for that if you want to do that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that they were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Of course, later on in chapters 3 and 4, he reveals that it's not literally Paul and Apollos and himself, Peter, that he's talking about, but it was actually factions within their number that they were having problems with. And that is our topic, our main target, connected with our topic of the Lord's Supper: splits and quarrels in the church. One of the main reasons that cults in our day have such an impact is the appeal of their unity. We human beings do not tolerate disharmony very well. The cults, and the same could be said also regarding much of what goes on in the denominational world, though misguided, misused, often totalitarian, they are attractive to many people who are tired of religious uncertainty, ambiguity, and confusion. Is there anyone here, right now, in this building, who has not been in or known of a congregation where there was a split or at least some serious quarreling? If you haven't seen that, you will. The problem is as old as the church itself. And the Corinthian believers were really good at it. That is, they fell severely short of God's standards in many ways. The first thing for which Paul calls them to task is quarreling, fighting. Quarrels are a part of life. Infants cry when they want something or when something they want is taken away. Children cry and fight, throw tantrums when they cannot have their own way. First we're fighting over a rattle or some toy. Then it's a football. Then a position on the football team or on the cheerleading squad. Then it's in business, the PTA, or politics. Friends fight. Husbands and wives fight. Businesses fight. Cities fight. Even nations fight, sometimes to the point of war. And the source of all this fighting is always the same: man's egoistic, selfish nature. So, because the church is comprised of human beings, quarreling is a reality in the church, because selfishness and other sins are realities in the church. Because of quarreling, God the Father is dishonored. God the Son is disgraced. His people are demoralized and discredited. The world is turned off and confirmed in their unbelief. Fractured fellowship robs Christians of joy and effectiveness, robs God of glory, robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel. That's a pretty high price for an ego trip. The Corinthian church had many sins and shortcomings. Quarreling is the first one that Paul chooses to address. In unity lies the joy of Christian ministry. If you would go with me to the book of John, because right before he went out and prayed those three times out in the garden, he prayed there with his disciples in that upper room. And in chapter 17 of John, I will read starting in verse 21. Just a few verses here. 21 through 23. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. That was his earnest prayer on behalf of those that he had spent those 3 years with, and all those that would come because of their word, because he was giving them the authority to build his kingdom. Doctrinal agreement is the defining element of unity. And this is where Paul begins. And the particular doctrine, which is our particular focus today, pertains to the Lord's Supper. And we're looking at that through the framework of this heading right now on division in the church. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. I don't know why it popped into my mind this way, but as I was preparing, I thought of this, you know, since we're talking about the Lord's Supper. What if I had no arms? And it came time for us to celebrate together the Lord's Supper. What would have to happen? Someone would have to put it in my mouth, right? The bread and the wine. Well, isn't that what happens? Essentially, isn't that how a body works? The head tells it to do something. Depending on what it is, it may be the hand that needs to do something. Maybe the foot. But that's how a body works. Romans 12, starting at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. I always think it's a little bit entertaining to notice that it is possible to do acts of mercy and not be cheerful about it. But you are supposed to be cheerful about it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. And starting at verse 12, I'll read down here through verse 31, through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? Or if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then he goes into the subject of love in chapter 13, of course. We are talking about celebrating the Lord's Supper. Properly discerning the body and not having a fractured body, a body that's not in fellowship. By instruction and by example, our Lord instituted two ordinances for his church: baptism and communion. Those who follow him faithfully keep these ordinances. Now, he gave his apostles authority to make laws. They were the lawmakers, the lawgivers, and so they constructed all of what the church became and is. But he himself gave instructions about these two things. Let's go to the book of Acts for a moment, to the second chapter, which gives us a little window into the daily affairs, the daily conduct of the saints there in Jerusalem, and when they were just beginning, just starting out. In chapter 2 of Acts, verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Now, how many things do we count there? Well, you might count differently, but actually I put together fellowship and breaking of bread. For all the reasons I've already stated today, and because of how this actually played out and what it meant to these Jews, because that's where we are right now, we're among the Jews. So then if we go down to 46 and 47, you know, Luke is famous for giving us these thumbnail sketches of things, a little quick synopsis of the facts. And then sometimes he gives us a little more detail. Not always, but here in this case he gives us a little more detail. If we ask, where did they do this? How did they do this? Well, he gives us some answer to that. And day by day, attending the temple together. What do we have in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 3? The story of the healing of the lame man, right? And apparently what had happened is that things had settled into a pattern, so that some people, you know how short our memories are, some people weren't even noticing anymore, thinking about or forgotten about this Jesus movement. Because the Jews that are now Christians are going to the temple just like they've always done at the appointed times, at the time of the sacrifice, and that's what time this connects with, when the sacrifice is going to be offered. And here's this man whom all the people in the city have seen all of their lives. Peter knew this man. He's always at the gate that leads into the courtyard of the women because he's probably going to do better there. Everybody has to pass through there. The court of the Gentiles is right outside, right in front of him. The court of the women and then the inner court of the men. And so everybody's going to be right there, and the women are going to probably have more compassion on him. And so it's a good spot to be, to ask for alms. So anyway, when he goes in walking and leaping, that's because all of his life, all he's been able to do is be placed there and sit there. And he can see the smoke of the offering, he can smell it maybe, but he's never been inside because you're not allowed in there if you are infirmed like he is. So no wonder he's very, very happy when he finally gets to go in there. But where do they end up going? I mean, this guy causes a commotion, and that's not the normal thing. This is a somber event going in there for the sacrifice. But he draws attention to himself because he can't help himself. He went walking and leaping and praising God. Where did everybody go? En masse, they went to Solomon's porch. Right? Now, how did they figure that out? Did they have to send a memo? Did they have to communicate somehow? Okay, everybody, we're going to meet. No, they didn't, because that was already prescribed. That was already the habit of everyone. At this time of the day, when they go in for the sacrifice, the burnt offering, then they would gather, because it's a nice open space. There's shade there. People can gather. And this is traditionally where the rabbis would instruct their pupils. Well, we've got a little group over here doing this, and they're being instructed by the apostles. And so that's how that works out. So, every day, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, they were receiving that teaching on a daily basis at an appointed time, and that seems to be the picture of that. Then it says, breaking bread in their homes. And you notice it doesn't say anything about where they were doing the fellowship, and that's because the fellowship goes hand in glove with the breaking of bread, whether it's a common meal or whether it's a commemoration of our Lord's death, as they had been instructed and as they were now doing. Again, this is Solomon's porch. It adjoins the courtyard of the Gentiles. So you do not bring a basket lunch there, because if you are a Jew, you have the belief that just the mere proximity of a Gentile would desecrate your meal. Taking food together was together with the idea of spiritual fellowship. So that's why they ate at home. And then it also talks about, it says they were praising God, and the root word for prayer and praise is the same. So it gives us an idea of how they lived, what they did, and all of that. Looking again at the Passover, it's not incidental that the Lord used the Passover to institute his memorial. If we go to Exodus chapter 12, the first 14 verses, we can read about the institution of the Passover and how it was celebrated. But what did it show? What did it commemorate? Well, a temporary physical deliverance. In a house in Egypt that night, whether that house belonged to an Egyptian or some other nationality or Jew, in a house where the blood of the lamb was not upon the frame of the door, what happened? Firstborn was struck dead. And there was much crying in Egypt over that night. We didn't get to cover this with the teens class, but this is the law of the firstborn definitely connects with what's going on here. And when the first census was taken among the Israelites, God instructed Moses to match the firstborn from every family, man for man, with all of the Levites. And they ended up with about 23 extras, or 200, I don't remember the number, but those had to be bought back with money, redeemed with money. And thus began this, and then evermore, these sacrifices stood in, the Passover lamb in particular, to take care of that firstborn situation. Remember, people, I saved your firstborn. The substitutionary lamb that I gave you, that's how that was taken care of. When the Lord's Supper is celebrated, like we read about in, I'll go to Luke 22. I'll just read here. When the hour came, he reclined. This is 14, I'm sorry, 22:14. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to ask, am I the one? Well, this memorial didn't just stand for a temporary stopgap kind of deliverance. No, a permanent spiritual deliverance for the faithful. So we're going to consider this topic of division in the church and how Paul addressed this topic in his doctrinal instruction regarding the Lord's Supper. And as I said, I just had a few thoughts, and the clock thought I had a few too many, I guess. But I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians again. And let's go to chapter 10. We're going to pick it up in about verse 18. We're going to look at the perversion of the Lord's Supper. I really want to look at chapter 11 also. But let's look at, starting in verse 18, I'll read, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And look over also at chapter 11. And starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So this is speaking about the perversion of the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a whole other subject here that has to do with the love feasts, which had were associated with the Lord's Supper. As best as we can figure out, they would have the emblems at the conclusion of this common meal together. The purpose of the love feast, this common meal, like the basket dinner we just had together, was so that those that were impoverished, those that did not have means, could be supplied. And this is not an injunction against eating in the building. That's a whole other discussion. But he simply is being, he's kind of flabbergasted, and he says, are you that hungry? Can't you just eat before you come? Because what you're supposed to be doing is serving those who truly are hungry. And you've desecrated that. And along with it, you've desecrated the memorial of our Lord. And he's shaming them for what they have done. Let's read on a little bit, because he has to remind them about the purpose of it. Starting verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So he reminds them of what this is all about. And then some thoughts on the preparation for the Lord's Supper. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we have judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. I want to at least read those sections. And I'll open it up for discussion, questions, if you have thoughts.
Mm-hmm. And to me, that just staples the point home of how important the Lord's Supper is. If you are weak and ill, it is because you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper properly. That's the way I read it. So up ahead into 28, I think we can go to 27, discerning the body. It says to let a person examine himself then.
Mm-hmm.
In what way do I examine myself? It looks to me, if I'm not examining myself properly, I'm going to be sick and ill.
Okay. We need to kind of, in our minds, do some designating here. In terms of chronology of time, not very much prior to the time of these people called the Corinthians, where there was a congregation that Paul is writing to. Go back to the city of Jerusalem, where this whole thing started, And you had a couple who wanted to receive, I mean, their main motivation was to receive accolades from man. And so in order to get that glory from man and still not really have to feel the pinch of making a sacrifice, you know, because people that had substance were selling their lands, their substance, so that they could take care of the saints that did not have things. And Barnabas, the great encourager, had just done an act that everybody was still talking about, a very generous act. And they said, I'd like to get some of that praise. And so they came and said, first the man, and then pretty soon after that his wife, they came and said, we have this amount. We sold our property and we want to give this. This is all the price for the property, when that was a lie. Now, it was theirs to do whatever they wanted to do. But they wanted to make it look like they were doing something they weren't doing. So they'd still have their nest egg, and they could still have the praise of men. They weren't acting in faith. They weren't acting in the proper motives. And because this was still the early days, and you still had the apostles present, well, these people were struck dead. Literally, physically, struck dead. Now, is that going to happen today? Am I going to get cancer because I am not faithful to the Lord? Is that how it works? I use that example because that's such a big deal. None of us, I mean, we've lost loved ones. We've seen the devastation of that disease. Getting that as a diagnosis is terrible. But it's not really terrible compared to something else. James uses medical terminologies to talk about how the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He uses all kinds of terms that some of those cancers are named after in the Greek text. But he's not talking about necessarily physical things. Yes, there was a period of time when an apostle could lay hands on a person and physically heal them from a terrible disease like that, or give some other person the ability to do that. But that was during the days of the laying of this foundation. And that isn't required anymore. But spiritual cancer is by far worse than physical cancer. And the problem is, just like with physical cancer, like my late brother-in-law, it started as colon cancer. And that is a particular cancer that can be present in a person's body for years, and they don't even know it. By the time that symptoms start to manifest, it's well established and it's metastasized in other parts of the body, most likely. So Tom probably had that for a long time, maybe back into his 20s or teens even, before we ever knew anything about it, before he ever knew anything about it. And he was there among us. You couldn't tell it by looking at him. He couldn't tell it by looking at him. How many people are walking around like that, in that case, spiritually? We can't see. God can. But it does manifest. Symptoms are present because this is a part of the body that's affected by this cancer. And the whole body is going to be affected by that. And once you start to see symptoms manifesting, that's scary because it's been growing for a long time before you ever see that. That's how I divide that out. And I say, I don't think that we're going to be, you know, literally physically sick. Some things may connect with that and make it so. But being spiritually sick is a far greater concern. That's why we need to purge these things now before we see that kind of evidence. That was a long answer to your question. Is there any more you wanted to bring out on that?
Well, I just something that I have struggled for years, and that I can examine myself too harshly. I can examine myself harder than what God is willing to examine.
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm going that far, at what point am I taking away from the point that my sins are forgiven? And ultimately, if I dare say this, the Lord's Supper is a memorial of a covenant for forgiveness of sins.
Right.
And when I sit there and I examine myself so harshly, I'm losing the picture of what really happened. And I'm believing a lie that Satan is telling me, as he told High Priest Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
You're no good. You just as well give up. And so that, striking that balance of examining myself, is hard for my personality, because of how harshly I can examine myself.
Right. This is a case, I guess, where the old King James used to be helpful in its obscurity, because we'd have to stop and explain the term unworthily. Now, that term in my ESV is given in an unworthy manner. It does not say in an unworthy state. It says in an unworthy manner. So the one doing the thing, doing it wrong, is the idea. So, the long and the short of it is, none of us are worthy. That is what we admit when we come to the cross and we accept this sacrifice. We're all on the same ground. There's none of us any better than any other. We are all sinners in need of the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus. And this is put in the context of this discerning of the body. Let me just read this section here. I can't find the exact part I'm looking for, so I'm going to have to back up to verse 27 again. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. Okay, here, this 29 is what I was wanting. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So this is what we're talking about today. The responsibility that we each have for each other. If the body is not discernible because it's fractured, or if for some reason it's all one big eyeball, or it's all one big mouth, or it's all one big ear, or the arms are missing, or the feet are missing, or the eyes are missing. In other words, there is disharmony in the body. The body is not in fellowship. Well then, you know, if I'm part of the cause of that, I am impacting my brethren because they are not able to conduct this religious spiritual thing properly, because they can't see me. They don't know where that arm is. And this is also why I would teach against the idea of what some have called a segmented communion, where you offer.
I'll throw it out, you know, a time or two about as we pass the envelope to see if business or go. They don't know what we're doing.
Right.
Now, when they partake of that, I feel like that's an unworthy name. Or if a person is on that diet, they put the guy, and he partakes of that envelope.
Mm-hmm.
Kelly's trying to bring at us. He's pretty hard on. myself, you know, like you say, we're all the same. We're all sinners. God said we are.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. We do not want to take the approach to it that Satan would like us to take, to be just thinking you're not worth it. You know, what are you even wasting your time for? Because you're how do you think the Lord will care about you? Kind of a thing. But as to those who are not baptized believers, if we were supposed to have a situation where we had a closed communion and it was exclusive, I mean, we understand as believers, we're taught, we're instructed in what that's about, but we can't expect the unlearned to know what that's about. I think if you're talking about people who are not baptized who are in the number, you know, I would certainly hope it wouldn't be children of parents who are members, because that would mean there was lack of instruction and understanding about what this all is. That's the perfect opportunity to start giving that instruction about what that means. But I don't think it's of any... It only has meaning for the faithful believers. My point is, if those who are professing to be faithful and yet by their actions they are not, well, then you have a fractured body, and you're impacting negatively the body when it is trying to do the thing that it should do together as a body. Any other thoughts? Yes. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70, yeah. So we're looking at, in Acts, we're not too far. We might be, it's not exactly clear how much time passes between Acts 2 and Acts 3, the healing of the lame man, but sometime, some months, possibly even a couple of years have passed by the time you get there. And then you're down the line a little bit more, maybe 20 years from that, 10, 15, 20 years from that, by the time you get to Corinth. I'm not exactly sure of the dates. I forget the number that's placed upon the dating of the writing of 1 Corinthians without going to check that. But 52, so maybe some 20 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Gentiles, no, they were not welcomed by the Jews, certainly, and things were beginning to change even as far as their being allowed into the temple, as the incident with Paul when they take him, the things that lead to his final execution when he is taken into custody there in Jerusalem. He's accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Any other thoughts? Well, I hope this gives us some good things to chew on here. We'd like to read again that section in 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this, that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Again, I thank you for the opportunity to consider these things together, and I encourage you to continue doing so. There's always a great deal to be seen when you look at this topic. You can't exhaust the greatness and the goodness of this topic. So I would encourage you to look further. Let's extend the invitation at this time.